All right, we will get started this morning. We're going to turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We are looking this morning at, again, we're still in our study of eschatology and the book of Revelation, but we are spending a little time to get a good firm grip on the term and idea of the kingdom of God. And what is the kingdom of God in the scriptures? What is that? What does that term mean? Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of Christ, all terms that are talking about the same kingdom, just different aspects of it. So we don't divide up those terms. It's all one kingdom. And in fact, we can go back to the Old Testament and where it talks about the everlasting kingdom, where Nebuchadnezzar talks about God's everlasting kingdom, that God has always ruled and reigned in this world. In Acts chapter 1, we have the ascension, which is an important doctrine of the Christian faith, because at the ascension, our Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father on high, and therefore he is given there is a visible reign there in heaven of Christ. We call it his mediatorial reign as the mediator between man and God. And the very fact that we call Christ's reign his mediatorial reign, or his reign as a mediator, tells us a little something about what this kingdom is about. That the primary aspect of the kingdom is Christ mediating between God and men, bringing men's souls into salvation. So this kingdom has to do with that. In Acts 1, Luke writes, "The former treaties have I made," talking about the Gospel of Luke, "the former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And he assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard of me." It's the promise of the Father. It's the promise of Christ. It's the promise of Joel, the prophecy of Joel, that this work of the kingdom and the mediatorial reign of Christ would begin with a bang, with Pentecost, with the influx of numerous souls. "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." So there's your interpretation of those texts in the Gospels. When John said, "I baptize with water, but one's coming who's going to baptize with fire and with the Spirit." So this immersion, this baptism, this immersion of the Holy Ghost, was the initiating work of the church, of what we call the New Testament church, when the Holy Spirit is given, poured out. So given in a greater measure in this time that goes from the ascension of Christ to the second coming of Christ. So that's the promise, and John had spoken of it. And all of this has to do with the kingdom. "When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you will receive power." So it's interesting that it says in verse 3 at the end of it, he was seen for 40 days and he spoke of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now he has risen from the dead. So they have a further understanding, something of Christ. But even then, after 40 days of instruction about the kingdom, they ask a question which is not even right to ask, because their minds are still fixed upon those things of which they've grown up around. Barnes writes this. He says, the apostles had entertained the common opinions of the Jews about the temporal dominion of the Messiah, the common view that when Messiah would come, there would be a temporal, earthly reign of Jesus Christ. They expected he would reign as a prince and a conqueror and free them from the bondage of the Romans. Many instances of this expectation occur in the Gospels. Notwithstanding all the efforts which the Lord Jesus made to explain to them the true nature of his kingdom. So, do you get frustrated because you explain to people things concerning the Christian faith and they don't get it? Why are you frustrated? Jesus Christ explained things and they didn't get it. So I think that's an encouragement to us to be patient in our teaching and to be patient as you witness to people and talk to people about the things of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who preached perfectly and never spoke a wrong word in his entire life, worked on these men for 3 years and then 40 days after his ascension, and they're still learning. Okay, there's still a process. We sometimes think there's some kind of magic bullet. If I just say it the right way, then it's going to happen. Or if I just get it right, then everybody else will get it right. There's no magic bullets. We are in a corrupt, fallen world, and there is a process in the human mind that has to be taught and instructed and grow line upon line, precept upon precept. That's how we learn. That's how everybody learns. So it teaches us to be patient and that we can be encouraged. We don't have to feel like, well, I'm just not doing it right because they're not getting it. Not necessarily. Jesus Christ did it perfectly. Barnes goes on to say this expectation was checked and almost destroyed by his death. And it is clear that his death was the only means which could effectually check and change their opinion respecting the nature of this kingdom. So he said when he died, it crushed their idea of the kingdom, the temporal kingdom, the earthly kingdom. But then he rose again. And after he rose again, Barnes says, now they saw somebody who even death couldn't stop. So they're still going to hold on to this idea of a temporal kingdom, because now if that can't stop him, nothing can stop him, which is true. It's just not applied right, that's all. So Barnes says, even his own instructions would not do it. And only being taken from them could direct their minds effectually to the true nature of this kingdom. Yet though his death checked the expectations and appeared to thwart their plans, his return excited them again. So they did, and as they did not doubt now that he would restore the kingdom to Israel, they asked whether he would do it at this time. They did not ask him whether he would do it at all, or whether they had a correct view of the kingdom. But taking it for granted, they asked him whether that was the time in which he would do it. And the emphasis of the question lies in the expression, at this time. And hence the answer of the Savior solely refers to the point of their inquiry, not to the correctness or incorrectness of the question or their opinions about the kingdom. So what he corrects is, when Christ's kingdom comes, it will be in God's own good time. He doesn't correct their idea even of the temporal kingdom, because they will get that. They will see that, because the king's going to go away. He's about to ascend into heaven. There's going to be no temporal kingdom. But there is a kingdom, and it is a spiritual kingdom, and it is a powerful kingdom, and it is everything that God wants it to be. Because God's thoughts and ways are far better than our ways and thoughts. They could not yet understand the true and difficult work of the mighty kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, in which he would be conquering souls for an everlasting salvation into an everlasting kingdom. a kingdom far better than what they had ever dreamed about. They had dreamed about being under their own fig tree and under their own vine. They had dreamed about Israel as a nation being placed back into the power center of the world and ruling over all the other nations in a temporal reign and being prosperous in this earth. And they could not comprehend the power of this new kingdom, which actually regenerated the soul and brought men to God, and not just in Israel, but all over the world. But they would comprehend it. And therefore, are we acting wisely if we are consumed with trying to figure out when the kingdom is going to be restored? Are we acting wisely if our time and energy is put into trying to figure out when exactly Jesus is going to return and how it's going to take place and when the Antichrist, who's the Antichrist, what's he going to do, what's going to happen, and all these inquiries that men have and spend their lives on instead of occupying until he comes? I think that's a question we need to ask ourselves. Because the kingdom of God is yet to come in the fullest sense. As we've talked about, the kingdom is now, and there is also the kingdom in its fullest sense to come. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, and also the chapter that talks about the end of all things, and also the chapter that talks about the second coming of Christ. It says in verse 24, "Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power." Then cometh the end, when all of the elect are gathered in. Then cometh the end, when the kingdom of God and its purposes are fulfilled, which is of a spiritual nature, the salvation of all of God's elect. And Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, we've been looking at on Wednesday nights, talking about making our calling and election sure. He says, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." He says, make your calling and election sure, occupy it till he comes, see to it that you care for your soul. Your soul is worth more than the whole world. And be sure that you are adding virtue upon virtue in your own soul, because the kingdom of God is within you, so that you can have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God when you die. Because Peter was about to die. Well, let's look at now some verses that deal specifically. We've hinted at it all along the way because we can't help but do that. But the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's not a temporal kingdom. It's not going to be a temporal kingdom. There is a spiritual kingdom, and it's going to issue forth into an everlasting kingdom, which is spiritual as well, with spiritual men and spiritual bodies, in which we're going to be resurrected up to be spiritual beings with spiritual bodies, serving the king perfectly. Luke chapter 17, we'll go there. Luke chapter 17, verse 20, it says, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation.'" It's not going to come with observation. It's not going to be what you think. You can't see it. You're not going to see it. It's not earthly. It's not a kingdom here on earth. You keep looking for that, but you're not going to see it. That's not how it comes. "Neither shall they say, 'Lo, here it is,' or, 'Oh, it's over there.' For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." It is within you. It's the rule of a sovereign God who regenerates the soul and who changes your world, changes your thought pattern, changes your motives, changes your whole life. So that we could really keep going back to Matthew 6, I think it's 33, seek first the kingdom. You want to know who's in the kingdom? It's those people that are seeking first the kingdom. Their whole world has changed. They seek the kingdom first. All these other things will be added to them. They're not anxious and worried about things of this world. Things of this world are temporary. Our life here is temporary. God will take care of what we need while we're here. It's not going to come, oh, there it is, or, oh, now it's this, or, oh, this event has happened in the news, so now the temporal kingdom is about to take place. That's not it. It's going on invisibly throughout the world. John chapter 3, as the Spirit comes and you can't see, but you see his effects. So this invisible work of regeneration happening all over the world. And we need this understanding ourselves, having grown up in the United States, where a dominant view of the kingdom has been a temporal view of it. But the problem with that is that it brings forth wrong expectations. And I think a wrong emphasis as well. John chapter 18. Here, a passage we've been to many times. Great passage. Christ is standing before the ruler of, one of the rulers of this world. John chapter 18. Verse 33, Pilate entered into the judgment hall. He called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Are you claiming a kingship here on the earth? Because this would be a problem with the Roman government. And Jesus answered and said, "Do you say this thing of yourself, or did others tell you about me? Are you a seeker? Or are you just listening to rumors?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." They wanted it to be of this world. His own disciples wanted it to be of this world. They tried to, the rumor he heard, and it was true, they were going to take him up and make him a king. And he left them. "My kingdom is not of this world. It does not issue forth out of the ideas of kingdoms in this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews." His men were capable of fighting, and God was just as capable of making his men victorious as he was capable of making Joshua victorious under the old covenant. Not a problem there. "That I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence." So are you a king? Yeah, you said it. You said it. I am a king. "To this end I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone that's of the truth hears my voice." There's my kingdom. My kingdom is bearing witness to the truth. My kingdom is bringing truth to the world. My kingdom is going to be the regeneration of souls into the everlasting kingdom. That's my kingdom. So it's not of this world, and it doesn't come by observation. Luke chapter 19. Verse 11, "And as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear on the earth." Will there be a kingdom of God on the earth? Certainly, because there's a new Jerusalem. There's a new heavens and a new earth. Certainly it's going to be. This earth is going to be cleansed by fire at the second coming of Christ. And Christ's everlasting kingdom will be here. "And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. and then return. So he speaks of Christ who will leave and who is seated as king in heaven, and then one day he'd return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said, "Occupy till I come." So there is our understanding of what we're to be doing between the ascension of Jesus Christ and the second coming of Christ. We're to occupy. We're to be good stewards of the gospel of Jesus Christ that he has given to us, good stewards of all the gifts he has given to us, good stewards of the strength and life that he gives to us while we're here upon the earth. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him and said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." So that's what we can expect while we occupy. That Jesus, they don't like Jesus. They don't like the name of Jesus. They don't like Christianity. And they're not going to have this man to reign over them. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received his kingdom, he commanded these servants to be called and that they would give an account. So that speaks of the fact that there is, yes, there is an accounting to be given. It's when we die or at the judgment seat of Christ, there is an accounting of, did we occupy while he was gone and while we lived here upon the earth? That is our duty. That is our duty. And the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. So don't give up on spiritual matters. Don't give up on spiritual matters and just begin to fall into the trap of thinking of everything as just earthy, of just making money and making it in this world and protecting myself and all of that. Christ tells us that we, in our kingdom, that we're the seed that dies, but once it dies, then it bears fruit in the earth. That we live to Christ and we die to ourselves and we die to our sins and we die to our desires and we seek the kingdom first. It's a spiritual kingdom. We don't want to give up. We are to persevere to the end in being good stewards of this kingdom, which is a spiritual kingdom. That's what would have happened in the book of Revelation when they had left their first love and when they had locked Christ out of the church, as it were. I said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Luke chapter 23, verse 42, the thief says, and he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Truly, today you will be with me in paradise," in that kingdom. That spiritual kingdom, that heavenly kingdom. John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again," that is, birthed or generated from above, from heaven, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." You can't see it. Again, he said, it doesn't come with observation. You can't see this thing except spiritually, except to be regenerated. It's the only way you see this kingdom, because it's not going to be something on this earth and, you know, till Christ comes again. And he says in Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus said, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he can't enter into the kingdom of God." It's a spiritual kingdom. He has to be born of the Spirit. It's a spiritual kingdom. Turn to Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not earthy and it's not temporal. But it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." It's a spiritual kingdom. It's spiritual matters. It's not eating and drinking. It's not earthly things. It's spiritual things. that transcend earth and reach to heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. in verse 50. Now this I say, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. When Christ was resurrected from the dead, did he have flesh and blood? No, he did not. He had flesh. He had no blood. There's nothing spoken of blood, because blood is of this earth, because blood is what brings the oxygen to our bodies to make us live now in an earthly fashion. So that when Christ is raised from the dead, there's nothing spoken of blood, because he no longer has an earthly body. He has a spiritual body that's not dependent upon the oxygen in the air or the lungs that we have to refresh the cells as they go through and then are pumped back out to every part of the body. The kingdom of God is not inherited by flesh and blood. And neither does corruption inherit incorruption. There's a spiritual inheritance, and it's a incorruptible seed that is planted, that the scripture talks about. It's the way it's talked about. There's an incorruptible seed, which is regeneration, that's planted, that bears fruit. And the fruit is spiritual fruit, is what it is. It doesn't give us a prosperous life. It doesn't guarantee no sickness while we're here on the earth. It doesn't guarantee us money or anything else. What it guarantees is spiritual fruit. That's what it's guaranteed. That's the only thing you're guaranteed in salvation, is you're guaranteed spiritual fruit. Of this earth, any manner of things may happen to you, and did happen to the saints throughout the ages. So, Adam died spiritually. In the day that you eat of it, you die. He didn't die physically. He died spiritually. Yes, the seeds of his own physical destruction were planted as well, but the fulfillment of that promise was that he died spiritually. So that the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, his kingdom is to restore us from that death, to give us spiritual life, that despite the fact that we're going to have to pass through a physical death, there's a spiritual life that we rejoice in. The sting is taken out of death, and we have an eternal kingdom to look forward to, an everlasting kingdom. So is it important that we understand that the kingdom is spiritual? Absolutely. If your focus or your mind is upon an earthly kingdom that's going to happen someday, 1,000 years or longer than 1,000 years or less than 1,000 years or whatever it is that people want to believe about a temporal earthly kingdom, that's not happening. And when you have that as your goal or your thought process, then you just are reaching forward to that glorious time in which there's an earthly kingdom established. And you get very dissatisfied with the work that's going on now. And I think you get discouraged with the spiritual work that's going on now. And you don't get focused on the fact that the kingdom is spiritual, our work is spiritual, we're after souls. And we recognize these souls are dead, and therefore we are brought automatically into the belief that there must be an effectual work of God to accomplish this work. So all the glory keeps going to God. We boast in the death of Jesus Christ. We boast in the work of Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual work, and it's a spiritual work upon souls, and it's done in faith, and it's done patiently. And we don't know when the end is, and it doesn't matter when the end is. What matters is that we're coming to an end. We're all coming to an end, and we need to be ready for that end, and we need to have occupied while we were here and given another breath today, because it's a spiritual work, and it's a spiritual work upon our own souls, so that we're not trying to figure out a way to get the red heifer back up and make sacrifices happen in Jerusalem, which is the most ridiculous, blasphemous thought that you could possibly have. Amen. Denying the efficacy of the death of Jesus Christ. And we've gone through all kinds of strange ideas and motions because we haven't accepted the scriptural teaching that it is a spiritual kingdom. But a spiritual kingdom is a glorious kingdom, because it affects and effects in the soul a transformation which will last forever and ever. In which, yes, it's a very small seed, and we need patience, because that seed grows. So you need patience with these souls all around you, and with Christians all around you. We don't get it all at once. The disciples didn't get it. But it's a spiritual work, so we can have confidence that God is going to do his work. And therefore, I think it gives us greater confidence in the discipline of prayer. That, okay, we can hand this over to God. This is God's work. We were doing that radio broadcast in which they were raising funds for GIB and a good cause. Appreciate the station. But you know, the idea is, well, if you can't give, at least you can pray. And I said, while I was on there, I said, you know, really, praying is doing more than anything else, because it is reaching heaven, and heaven is the one that's going to actually accomplish and do things, not us. Now, we're to do whatever we can do and give whatever we can give and use whatever gifts we have and all of that. I'm not denying that. But what I'm saying is that the emphasis should never be upon ourselves. It should be upon the power of God and the spiritual work of God. And it's a great encouragement to our souls that this is a spiritual kingdom. And we need to enter into that kingdom ourselves, and we need to be telling men they need to enter into this kingdom. And it's not a kingdom that's over in the land of Israel and somewhere in the future. And it's not the United States of America. We're not the second Jerusalem, and we're not the second Israel, as is evident these days. But that we can speak to a soul and say, you may enter into the kingdom today, just like the thief did. Mark 4:11 says, and he said to them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. So it's something given. It's something revealed. And that's our work of faith. As we speak the truth to men, we know that God must give it to them. He must reveal it to them. He cannot, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he can't enter into the kingdom of God. It has to be given to him, spiritual sight. Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Do we have things to tell them that they are to be busy about? Yes, we do. They need to be repenting and they need to be believing. Those are the two things that they are called upon by God to do, and by which we enter into the kingdom of God. We don't have to get into all the minutiae with every soul that we ever talk to and say, well, yes, you're supposed to repent, but you got to realize the gift is repentance is from God and it's not really from you, and so on. That's just confusing to them. They don't need to be confused. It's very plain. They need to repent. Now, yes, we understand as workers of the gospel that God must give that. So we pray, God, give them repentance. But to them, they just need to hear, you need to repent of your sin. You've broken God's law. You have wickedly, you know, spoken of God and lived before God. And you need to turn away from that. You need to turn away from your dead works, trying to please whatever God you're trying to please, and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only way, truth, and life. In fact, Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount, whoever shall break one of the least of these commandments and teach men so, he'll be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever shall do and teach them, the same will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not enter into the kingdom. We have to have the righteousness of God. They didn't have the righteousness of God. They had their own righteousness that they were looking at and depending upon. He says, yours is going to have to exceed theirs because theirs is not valid. The only righteousness that's valid is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's how you enter into the kingdom. You don't enter into the kingdom by trying to be a better person. It's not how you enter into the kingdom. You enter into the kingdom by believing and trusting in the perfect Jesus Christ, in his righteousness, which he promises can be put to your bank account, your spiritual bank account, so that you can see eternal glory. This idea of we're going to be more moral people, I'm going to try to be better before I confess Christ, and I don't want to confess Christ because I'm not good enough yet. You'll never be good enough. You're not good enough. Even as a Christian, you're not good enough. You're depending upon a foreign righteousness. You're depending upon a righteousness outside of yourself, which happens to be a perfect righteousness, which is why we have great confidence in it. I have no confidence in my own righteousness. Paul said at one time he did have confidence in his righteousness. He was a Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, a mighty tribe. And he had all these things that he had kept perfectly the outward law. He said, I was blameless in the law. And all these things, I count them as dung, as refuse, as manure to know Christ, which is what we have to come to, isn't it? How do you enter into the kingdom? It's not by being a better person. It's not by being brought to some threshold of holiness. We enter into the kingdom of God by repenting of our own works and trusting in the finished work of Jesus, which is the perfect work. Now, the scripture says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of God, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. So you read that passage and you say, but look at that passage. That passage seems to say that the way I enter into the kingdom of God is by my works and by my obedience and by my, and not Christ's obedience and not his works. No, those passages which are many throughout the scripture, what they are saying is that this salvation into this kingdom infallibly produces in a soul a love to God and a submissive, obedient heart. That's how great this kingdom is. That's how perfect this kingdom is. That's how powerful this kingdom is. That I can authoritatively say to you that you can talk all you want to talk about knowing Jesus and putting the words out there, Lord, 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 and you can say his name however many times you want. But if your soul has not been regenerated, if in your soul you don't love Jesus and don't have a desire to serve him, then you're just serving yourself. So yeah, he that does the will of my Father in heaven, because regenerated souls seek that. We do it very imperfectly, and we have to ask forgiveness often, but we still seek it. It says, from the days of John the Baptist, Matthew 11:2, from the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force, which means this work of the Spirit of God, this spiritual work of the kingdom, when it is wrought upon a soul, then there is nothing that will stop them, no obstacle, that they must have Christ. They must have righteousness. They must have peace with God. And the only way they'll find peace with God is when they trust in the perfect righteousness of Christ. But they become violent in that sense. Bunyan pictures it as a man picking up a sword and fighting his way into the kingdom of God, because there's a work of spirit upon that man. That man must have Christ. He must have God. He must have eternal glory at whatever cost. And so that's the work of God that we might get past the obstacles of the kingdom of darkness that would keep us from God. Christ tells his people that those who are rich can hardly enter into the kingdom of God, and that's because they trust in riches, he says. That's their problem. Their problem is a matter of trust. It's a matter of faith. That's why it goes back to a very simple formula, repent and believe, repent and trust, repent and put your faith in Christ. And the problem with the rich is that they view themselves as self-sufficient because in this world they can purchase so much of everything, and it seems as though they can control the circumstances of their life with their money, though all that can come crashing down very quickly. Christ said to the Pharisees that the harlots and the publicans go into the kingdom before you. And the reason is, he says, is because John came to you in a way of righteousness and you didn't believe him. The publicans and harlots believed him. And when you had seen that, when you had seen publicans and harlots transformed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says, you repented not afterwards to believe in him. When God put before you the transformed life of a Christian, you still held on to your righteousness. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, and you don't want others to go in either. And the reason, why do they do that? Why do they care? They care because if they allow for someone else to have gone into the kingdom in a different way than they have, they are condemning themselves, are they not? Of course they are. Which is why men fight tenaciously if they have this false view, false teaching about how the kingdom works and how salvation, how you enter into the kingdom, they'll fight tenaciously for that because even though they see transformed lives around them, they know that it's different, that's completely different in the way these people entered into the kingdom. They will not acknowledge it because it condemns themselves. It condemns themselves. So we are commanded and told that our soul is worth a world. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The kingdom is spiritual. It's about the transformation of souls. Our soul is worth more than a world. To gain this world and to lose our soul is a bad exchange. It's a bad exchange. And he says, it's better to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and be cast into hellfire. All obstacles to entering into this spiritual kingdom, submitting ourselves to our beautiful Savior, are to be disdained. All other desires and things that would keep us from the kingdom are to be abandoned. Abandoned. Why? Just to enter into this kingdom, to be a part of this kingdom. So we'll look at that a little bit further and also the preaching of the kingdom. But we do need to have this understanding. It's a spiritual kingdom. And there's a spiritual battle going on for your soul. Some of the ladies have been studying Holy War, and it talks all about these things in Bunyan's work there. So may God give us grace to be those who enter into the kingdom. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this kingdom, which is a spiritual kingdom, for the regeneration of the Holy Ghost to bring us into it. We ask, O Lord, that you'd give us understanding in these things, that you would take away any obstacles from anyone who is yet outside the kingdom. And by thy power and by thy grace, that they might sweetly submit to thee, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.